abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Shall we pray, and then we'll dive into Romans 12. Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you are our Father. Thank you for sending your Son. We want to rest in him today. We think about who he is and what he did on behalf of us. And we, Lord, we humbly we ask that you would send your Spirit even now and make your word real. Make your word live, that we might see Jesus in these pages, that you would conform us to his character, make us like our Savior in the ways that we're not. And Lord, if someone's here who doesn't know you, we ask be merciful and be gracious and draw that person to you, only because of what Jesus did. We ask in his name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, we have the balance of Romans chapter 12 today, verses 9 through 21. And I'm titling it Love in Action. And I like to open with some humor. So there's a Peanuts cartoon, one of my favorite, where Linus tells Lucy about his aspirations to be a doctor. And you know, Lucy's not a nice person, unlike Lucy here. And she undercuts Linus' goal. She says, "You, a doctor? Ha! That's a big laugh. You can never be a doctor. You know why? Because you don't love mankind, that's why." But Linus gets the last word when he says, "Love mankind? I love mankind," he says. "It's people I can't understand." So we've arrived at one of the most challenging parts of the Bible. And why is that? Let me give five reasons why. First, there's 29 commands in this section. Secondly, it's not a vision of privatized Christian life. It's lived a life lived in community. Thirdly, the modern culture, the media culture that we live in, has produced just a loss of empathy in many folks. And it's produced a fake community, counterfeit community, through social media. And then also, our culture is impatient. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. We want high-speed what? Everything. We don't like fast food lines. Thank you very much. And then, so how can we be patient in tribulation, which the text says? And then fifth and lastly, and this, I just want to ask this question. If Christians cannot get along with each other, that's a great question, isn't it? If Christians cannot get along with each other, how can we ever love our enemies in this age of anger? I'm asking. It's a great question, isn't it?
Yeah.
But you say, don't be a downer. Give us some good news. of God's been shed abroad, poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We read Romans 5 and verse 5. And what's more, just going on verses, put it, we must view these challenges, in other words, in our text, as opportunities for powerful gospel witness. So we'll go through this section, and I'll try to stick close to my notes, because if we don't, we'll be here all day. It will not be a 30-minute sermon, by the way. All right, so here's a question for you. What would happen if we lived out these commands in Romans chapter 12? Does that say, yeah, chapter 12, 9 through 21? Well, two things at least will happen. I'll tell you this. We would be persecuted. I'm not sure we like that, but that's the fact of it. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who live and desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I've never had anyone tell me, hey, claim that promise, Pastor. Just saying, I never had a, you know, one of even the faith movement, name it, claim it, I call it clap it, grab it, they'll never tell me to claim that one. But secondly, you know what God would do? He would use us to turn the world upside down. Read the book of Acts. All right. To turn it upside down, how? By living out a gospel-centered countercultural love. So let's be really simple. I'm going to just go through this passage really briefly. Our sermon in a sentence is simply this: in view of God's mercies displayed in Christ. So that's chapter 1 of Romans all the way to chapter what? 11. In view of the mercies of God displayed in Christ, our relationships are to be shaped by the gospel of grace. We're to let that happen. That's why he says in verse 9, let love be genuine. But that also includes love for who?
Our enemies.
And in case I don't say it, okay, your enemy is going to be somebody that you know. It's not going to be somebody over there in Iraq or Afghanistan or Russia. It's not. So that's the big idea. That's where we're going. And what's Paul doing? He's continuing to lay out what it looks like. We saw last week. Give ourselves to God as living sacrifices. So first, this is what he says. Did I go too far? Yeah, we're to let the gospel shape our relationships in verses 9 through 16. The question you have here is, why does he say that our love must be genuine or sincere? And the answer is, in the context, because we can only serve our fellow Christians with our spiritual gifts, that's verse 6 through what, 8, right? If our love is real. And so this section in Romans functions like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. In between chapter 12 on the gifts and chapter 14, you have this chapter 13 of love. That's what's going on with chapter 12. They call it a parenthesis, and you say, parenthesis? No, parenthesis. Which means that they think it's a bunch of just a hodgepodge. You ever heard of jambalaya? It's all these ideas thrown together, and they believe Paul's just saying we need to get along. I would say he's saying much more than we need to all get along. What was that guy's name? Rodney King? Can't we all get along? Remember that?
Yeah.
During the LA riots? Paul's saying much more than that. You'll see why as we go through. And so he says, let love be genuine, right? Well, the old way of thinking that's conformed to the world thinks more highly of myself and wants others to think highly of self. So it hypocritically pretends to love. So genuine is the opposite of hypocrisy. And so I want you to think well of me. I want you to think that I've arrived. I want you to think that I'm better than I really am. And I love what Spurgeon said. These guys that think they're perfect, we just want to talk to their wives. Isn't that funny? True scoop. I can tell you stories. I'm not sticking my notes. The point that Paul is saying, you ready, is that we are not to pretend to be polite, helpful, and apparently warm to someone while we're disliking that person on the inside. That's being phony, amen? It's not being real. is unpacking what real love looks like. This is really hard, I want to tell you. He tells us in verses 10 through 13 what real love looks like. He says, abhor what is evil, and then which actually the word abhor means to shrink back in horror from. And then he tells us, hold fast or be glued. That word means be glued to what is good. Now, I don't need to say this, but I will. Have you ever noticed that our culture tells us we shouldn't hate anything? Isn't that right? But the Bible says, Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord hate evil. And so hatred of evil is a genuine, true partner of love. And why? I'll just prove it to you. If you love someone, you hate the evil that threatens that person. True or false?
Amen.
It's true. Let me give you an example here. This is what Dan Doriani said. He said, parents hate cruel classmates and inept teachers who harm their children. A loving husband hates his wife's tyrannical boss because he detests how his wife suffers from mismanagement. So what all Paul's really getting at here is that love is perceptive, it's discerning, it's not sentimental. You say, I love that person so much, I'm not going to tell them the truth. You don't love them. By not telling them the truth, who are you really loving? Tell me. Yourself, exactly. So love is perceptive, love is discerning, not sentimental. That's his point here. We'll go on. Real love, then, real love grasps what is good and clings to it tenaciously. Bottom line, Paul is getting at that the church must hate what God hates. Read Proverbs 6. It talks about six things that he hates. Seven. And Proverbs 6. And then we must also love what God loves. That's the point here. So we've got to grasp, we've got to cling, be glued to what's good tenaciously. We've got to test everything and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Okay, so you preach this stuff and you say, this is what you got to do. As I looked at the text, I was just, Holy Spirit was giving me one of these. Here's what he was saying to me. Sean, don't just preach the standard. Okay? And he was also telling me, don't just preach sin. You know what he's telling me? Preach Christ. So let's just go through the text looking at Jesus. Jesus hates what is evil. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Do you know Jesus loved what is good? Amen. How did he prove it? He died for evil people. Do you believe you're evil? If you don't believe you're a sinner, then he didn't die for you. He didn't come for good folks, those church-going self-righteous, nice people. But there's so many jokes I can go on time, I'm not going to. Listen, Jesus hates what is evil. He loves what is good. He died for evil people to give them his life, spiritual life, and to conform them to himself, his character. Is that the gospel, or am I just, messing around up here? No, it's the gospel. So real love is devoted also and affectionate. Look at verse 10, look what he says. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says, outdo one another in showing honor. So he's using these words, Philadelphia, the city of what? Tell me.
Brotherly
love, right? And then he's using Philostorgoi, which is interesting. It refers to the devoted love of a parent for a child. Philostorgoi is an interesting word. It's a familiar family word, we say. But you have an old pair of jeans, you got an old car, I don't know, you got an old couch. It's that thing, that you're familiar with and you like it. Now, I'm talking about inanimate objects, but he's talking about people, right? And what Paul is saying, simply, is that we're to see one another as God's family. I love what Alistair Begg said. He said, we sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family, God, when we really should be singing, I'm surprised you're a fan part of the family. What is implied in these two words emotional bond. And one writer says something is wrong when believers feel less care for one another than they do for their dog or cat. You got a dog? You got a cat? I am really glad. Praising God for you. But when you care more about that animal than you do your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, something's what?
Wrong.
Radically wrong. Amen? Now, let's go to Jesus again. Who made us family? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Our older brother Jesus. And who outdid all of us in showing us honor? How did he do that? He honored us by being dishonored on the cross. Didn't he? Think of that. When you honor someone, you value them. You're lifting them up. That's what he did. He lifted us up by dying for us on the cross. Think of that. So that we could be adopted into God's family. Wow. And now he tells us that we're to love one another as he loved us. And he loved us so much that he died for us. So real love is devoted and affectionate. Real love, it also what? Is zealous and enduring. Verses 11 and 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Did you know that critics, this is funny, critics despise zealots. People that are zealous for God. Again, Alistair Begg said, you know what a fanatic is? It's someone that loves Jesus more than you do. It is kind of funny, isn't it? Well, the word for fervent literally means to boil. And I think of Jesus cleansing the temple not once but twice. He cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. Which means in that 3.5-year period, his zeal for Jesus, Jesus' zeal for the Father, never cooled down a bit. That's profound to me. Very, very helpful. I need to be like him. I need to make him to make me more like him. And serve the Lord reminds me of Jesus washing the disciples' dirty feet. And so my question is, do you ever think that something's below you? I was reminded of the church that I got saved in when one of the young bucks came and said, I want to be a pastor, or I want to be a preacher. You know what they would do? They would hand him a toilet bowl brush and say, have at it, bud. And a lot of them would say, not interested. They said, well, then you're not interested in ministry either. So, here's the question. Where does a humble passion like that come from? That zeal, that serving the Lord. From our spiritual union with Christ. We've been made one with him. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. In other words, we serve Jesus by serving who? Tell me. By serving one another, right? We're his body. Let me illustrate it. This is very helpful to me. Jim Elliot was martyred trying to reach the Aka Indians with the gospel in Ecuador. And this is what he wrote in his journal. He said, wherever you are, be all there. And then he wrote this, live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Sometimes one of my friends tells me we're in it to win it. Let me give some examples of this kind of zeal, this kind of enthusiasm. Come on in, have a seat. You're welcome. Martin Luther said that he worked so hard that when he went to bed, he literally fell into bed. D.L. Moody's bedtime prayer on one occasion was, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. I love it. John Calvin's biographers, they marvel at his output. I could tell you about it, but we don't have time. John Wesley wrote, check this out, 60 to 70 miles a day, on the average, preached 3 sermons a day. What am I bellyaching about? Amen. And then working man. And so Paul's really just saying that true love labors. So here's my question. Are we living on fire, that fervent word, that boiling? Are we living on fire for Christ? This is what I read, and this is very helpful for me, and I hope it encourages you, that God is gracious in giving us these commands. What's going to happen probably, there are going to be people that are like, they're new believers, or maybe you're on this level of spirituality, and God is wanting to use this passage to mature you to a higher level. And then there are people that maybe are on that medium level here this morning, and God's going to use the passage to, you know, grow you, mature you, bump you up to a, you know, you talk about children and young men and fathers, right? But some of you are fathers, and you're going to look at this passage and go, yeah, what's the problem? Well, God just wants to what? He wants to take you higher, further in, deeper into Christ, even more so than you ever have been through this passage. By dying to who? Self. And living unto the glory of who? So, here's the question. Does God know our frame? He knows our weakness. He knows that we are dust. Psalm 103. Does God know that our passions can cool? Let me ask. You know, there's lots of illustrations here. You know, people are married and they got that first love and honeymoon love, you know. And after a while, it starts to die out and, you know. And then you've got those old country songs that really encourage us. We're going on that second honeymoon, you know. But again, you know, you could think about like someone who started sports and they were all excited. You could think about someone in the military, all gung-ho, and then after the war, they're, you know, shot, empty men coming back from the war. I think about ministry after 30 years. I'm really surprised God's not done with me yet. I have to tell you. So he exhorts us in love. Every Christian in a privileged part of the world. Question. Is America a privileged part of the world?
Yeah.
Okay, well, yeah. Isn't it amazing that we have so much here and it seems like we complain so much here? Or is it just me?
Yeah.
Okay, it's not just me. Ask yourself, do I love comfort too much? Has comfort become an idol? Has it caused me to shrink back from passionate service to the Lord Jesus? And Paul is saying here, allow the gospel to shape your mind and inflame your heart for passionate service to Christ, who loved you so much that he gave himself for you on the cross. Something's wrong, Christian. When Jesus gives his all for you and me, and we say, well, how much do I have to give? Or how little can I give? Something's wrong! I can give examples, illustrations, but again, he loved you and gave himself for you, Galatians 2:20. So after commending zeal, Paul extols the gentler virtues. He says, rejoice in hope. He says, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Here's a three-point sermon right here, isn't there? Praise and patience and prayer. Well, the funny part about this verse, especially the prayer part, I remember as a young Christian in the military, and I was leading a Bible study, and these gals used to come to the Bible study because they wanted husbands, you know? One gal, Kathy, she came up to me and she said, I have to tell you, I got a bone to pick with you. I'm like, what's the problem? She goes, Romans 12:12, that's the problem. I'm like, what's the problem? She goes, God woke me up last night in the middle of the night, gave me your name, and he gave me this verse. And then she goes, I don't know what it's about, but I just want to let you know I don't appreciate being woken up in the middle of the night. You know, it's funny because there'll be some people that don't think God does that. Well, he did it. And when I read the verse, I realized I've been slacking on what? Tell me. On prayer. And she goes, I don't want to know what it is. I don't know what it's about.
what Paul is saying is what in the most difficult circumstances, are you in a tough situation? Think about the toughest thing you're going through right now. Think about it. Your greatest challenge, I don't know, maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe in the neighborhood, maybe when you turn on the news, you know what it is. Maybe it's your health, maybe it's your finances, you know. In the most difficult circumstances, love overcomes. How? Through hope, through steadfastness in suffering, and through what? Prayer. When I was writing this, I thought the joy of the Lord is our what?
Strength.
Our strength. Nehemiah 8:10. Which comes from, you ready? Putting our hope in Jesus, who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. My hope doesn't come from looking inside or looking at my circumstances or how I feel. You'll never get to that from looking inside. You've got to look outside yourself to Jesus. But the truth train that Bill talks about, fact and faith and feeling, I know he's got identity in there and stuff like that. But here's the point. Faith doesn't look at itself. Faith doesn't look at how it feels. The object of your faith is Jesus Christ. Can you hear an amen?
Amen.
And that he's our hope. He never changes. And patience is that endurance, hupomenea, the idea which God gives us in a world that hates him and hates his friends. And prayer is simply the exercise of faith. That's what Calvin calls it. That finally knows that like Jesus, you can't do life on your own. Let me challenge you. Read the Gospels. You see Jesus praying again and again and again. If anyone didn't have to pray, it'd be who? Tell me. It'd be Jesus. And yet he's completely dependent on the Father by way of the Holy Spirit. He lives a life of prayer, complete dependence. So finally, we realize that like Jesus, we can't do life on our own. This is the way Paul Miller put it. Prayer is bringing your helplessness to Jesus. And I thought about an illustration for that. You ready? Prayer is like a pacemaker. How often do you rely on a pacemaker? No, what it is, you know, people, you want to say prayer. It's like a wheelbarrow, something you got to push and you get tired. No, prayer, many people treat it as a car jack sometimes. I only pull it out of the trunk when there's an emergency. Yet I'm praying without what? Ceasing. He says be constant in it. It's not just for emergencies. And real love shares with the needy. This text. Contribute to the needs of the saints, verse 13, and seek to show hospitality. So generosity and hospitality, giving. We're opening up our heart. Hospitality, we're opening up our home. Now, here's the problem with this. This is really a problem. I'm going to tell you, this is really beautiful on the one hand and very convicting on the other. Here's why. If you have a messy house like mine and it needs to be remodeled, you're not going to invite people over until you remodel it. Yet one brother yesterday graciously helped me. He came to my house and said, this place is fine. What? Because his carpet looks like my carpet, that's why. But if I think that I have to have my house all cleaned up before people come over, I'm more concerned about what people think about me than about ministering to them in Jesus' name. Or am I wrong? So here's the difference between entertainment says I want to impress you with my home, my decorating, my cooking, hospitality. Interesting, hospital. You're ministering to people's physical what? Needs. You're not concerned about what they think about you. You're concerned about them. Hospitality. Hospitality says, this house is simply a gift from my master. I use it however and whenever he desires. It's convicting. Because somebody confronted me early on here and said, Pastor, why aren't you signed up for Summer 6? I said, because my house needs to be remodeled. Someone told me, you need to get over that, man. clean? Have you ever been to someone's house that it was so clean you didn't want to sit down or anyone touch anything? Come on. You know. I'm serious. If you're one of those people, I am not condemning you at all. Okay? I'm just saying, you know, praise God that the Bible doesn't say godliness is next to cleanliness is next to God. Should we live like pigs? No. My house needs to be remodeled. I'm just saying that's the thing. But the problem that we have with this, the difference between entertaining and hospitality, is that what this is really referring to is people back in the first century who would go from city to city to city. They have like traveling evangelists or people bringing letters from other places. And what would they do? They would come to the city and need a place to what? To stay. And a lot of the inns were dens of iniquity, a bunch of prostitutes and getting drunk and all that stuff. It wasn't safe or even good. It wasn't safe because they had a bunch of what? They had a bunch of criminals looking to rip you off as well. So it would be better for you to come and stay at someone's house. And he's saying, open up your heart by giving, open up your home by what? Hospitality. Does that make sense? Real love, then, also, real love blesses and does not curse persecutors. So Jesus taught us not only to love and pray for and bless our enemies. You can see that in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. You can see it. He also, I love this as one person said, Jesus did not have a sword in his hand, but nails in his hands as he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there it is. And we're to follow in his steps. We're to pray for our enemies. You have somebody that is an enemy in your life, and you're really struggling, when you pray for that person, it will be hard for you to hate that person. Because as you're praying for them, guess whose heart's being changed? Tell me. Your own. Now, here's what's fascinating. We can go more into this, but I won't dive into the details. Real love sympathizes with everyone. So in 14, it looks like he's talking about your enemies. Well, he is. But then in 15, it looks like he's talking about church folks. But what if he's just gathering and saying, this is the way our relationships are to be with those inside as well as outside the church. We're to sympathize with everyone. What does he say? Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Are you kidding me? No, that's what he's saying here. Enter in to the joys and successes of others. Let me ask you, which is a greater challenge for you? To rejoice when someone's doing well and their successes, or to weep when they're weeping? If you've got the gift of mercy, you're probably fine with the weeping. Serious. But isn't it true that when someone else does well, we can be tempted to envy them? We can think, why'd she get that promotion? Why did he win that award? What about me? And we can give in to jealousy. No wonder the Quaker George Fox, he recorded in his prayer, in this prayer in his diary, this is what he wrote. I pray to God that he would baptize my heart into all conditions so I might be able to enter the needs and conditions of all. That is really good. And again, we'll just go bypass all the man stuff. Jesus rejoiced with those who rejoice. When they came back, the 70 came back and they had been preaching and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject. He said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name's written in where? In heaven. And he rejoiced in the spirit when he heard what God had been doing through the fellows that he sent out. So he rejoiced with those who rejoice. But remember when Mary and Martha, remember that? When Lazarus had died and he came. You know, I have to tell you, if I had showed up there and I knew that I was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, I'd have said, stop weeping! Let's party, man! I'm going to raise him from the dead! But not Jesus. He wept with the sisters before he raised Lazarus from the dead. I love this illustration. A little girl, she lost a playmate in death, and one day she told her parents that she had gone to comfort the grieving mother of that playmate. He said that after his wife Joy died, people would avoid him. He'd be walking down the street, and he'd see someone coming, and they would go to the other side of the street and walk by just to avoid him. A lot of times we avoid people that are suffering and grieving because we don't know what to what?
Say.
Say, exactly. Well, what if you don't need to say anything? What if you just need to spend time with them? Joe Bailey, I love what he says in one of his books. He said he was grieving, you know, I think his wife had died, so he was grieving, and he's sitting there, and this guy came, and he sat down, and he told him all these profound things. And he said, I don't remember a thing he said, but he said, I was really glad when he finally left. He said, someone else came, and they didn't say anything, they just sat with me and listened. And he said, you know, I was so comforted. He said, I hated to see him leave. That's what we're to be like. Enter in to the sorrows of other people. And real love associates with who? This one's almost so convicting, I don't even want to, let's just skip it, go to the next point. To live in harmony was a radical idea in Paul's Roman reader world, just as it is today. If you read the background of Romans, I can't warn us, but they had not only Jew and Gentile, they had slave and free, they had rich and poor. There's just all kinds of backgrounds. They had weak and strong. We'll see it in chapter 14 and 15. But here's the point that he's getting at. Even Christians like us today, we tend to sort ourselves by likes and preferences, by social status, and by zip code. Isn't it funny that sometimes you say, I keep bumping into you? Well, maybe the reason you keep bumping into someone is not because you live in a small town like Amity or Lafayette, you know, Newburgh, or even McMinnville, that's small compared to Portland. Maybe it's because you need to go in wider circles and get to know some people that are not like you. We have our tribes, don't we, or am I wrong? So let me say, and this is difficult, but I'm going to say it. While the gospel doesn't erase our distinctions and disagreements, it does free us to disagree graciously with others on secondary matters. Can I hear an amen? Now, again, you've been in the church for a while. Whether you lean towards legalism on the one side or license on the other, what's that? Legalism, you think that you've got to do something to make it right with God, or you've got to do something to keep you right with God, or keep Him loving you. Or license, you think, now that I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. Jesus paid it all. Where are we going for lunch? Who's playing today? So whether you lean towards legalism or license, now don't put these in the same category, please don't, because Bill has this next week and I can't wait. Whether you lean towards conservative or what? Tell me.
Liberal.
Okay. Whichever way you lean, you've got to remember, I've got to remember that our unity in Christ, in Jesus, reflects the Trinity, reflects the Godhead in a world that is deeply divided. Or am I wrong? When you and I love one another, we're showing the world what God is like. The Trinity always gets along. Can I hear an amen? And we're to reflect the Trinity. Someone said this: one sign that the gospel is transforming us is that we will associate with all kinds of people. Rather than the world squeezing us into its mold, we're to transform the world. We're to be world changers. How? You know how? Letting the gospel change us first from the inside out. That's it. Being transformed by renewing our mind. J.D. Phillips, he puts it like this. He says that don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Let me ask you, isn't that how Jesus treated us? Yes. So lastly, we come to how do we overcome evil? That's our second point in verses 17 through 21. And Paul says that we must leave vengeance to God. That's what he says. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So the old way of thinking is, I don't get mad, I get what? Tell me. transformed mind anticipates trying, struggling situations. That transformed mind reasons in advance ways to respond to people treating us like dirt, so that those who are looking on will recognize the large-heartedness, not the petty or vindictiveness of our reactions. He's not saying let the world set the standard. He's just saying that the world knows the real deal when it sees it. So someone told a lie. do what you need to do and expose that liar. And Jonathan said, no. He said, no. And ready for this? 10 years later, it came out that the guy confessed that he had lied about Jonathan Edwards. It's profound to me. God may not vindicate you in this life, but he will in the next. Can I hear an amen? Yes. You can leave it to God. And why? Notice the text. This is amazing. Why must we leave room for God to deal with the person? For it is written, he says. For it is written. Notice that. Well, where's it written?
Well, that's a New Testament kind God that it's written.
He's quoting the Old Testament, amen? He's not quoting the New Testament. He's quoting the Old. This is in the New, part of the Old. That vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You ready? I know this is going to hurt maybe, but it hurts you as much as it hurts me, I'm going to say it. That means all our resentment, all our vengeance is us trying to take on God's role as judge. But, this is the way Christopher Ashe put it, we always get it wrong. Why? Because our anger is often, if not always, tainted with selfishness or pride. Isn't that true? And we usually hit back too hard or at the wrong target. Someone else said, in addition, we are incompetent to carry out personal vengeance because we cannot know all the motives and circumstances that were behind the person's wrongful action towards us. And so, what's the truth of the text? Only God knows all things. Only God is competent to judge. Question, will he do what's right? Will he get it right? How often?
Always.
And so then it comes the question, now I'm flying through this road. Well, then what are we to do, Buzz? I can hear, what are we to do? Sit around and take them like a doormat? Question, was Jesus a doormat? No, he wasn't. No. What are we to do, Paul says, he's quoted Deuteronomy 32 of God taking vengeance. Now he quotes Proverbs 25. These verses are very difficult, by the way. To the contrary, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I am to show kindness to my enemy, for by doing so, he says, we will heap burning coals on the enemy's head. Let me be clear about this. Paul is not, are you ready? Paul is not saying that we should send out invitations to violent criminals so they can come and wreak havoc on our family and household. No. What he's really saying is, notice, feed and what? Drink is a hospitality thing where he already says show hospitality, that we can shame an enemy into reconsidering his unjust resentment toward the Christian and toward God. In other words, this is a form of love for the lost. Question, did Jesus do this?
Yes.
Yeah, he did it with the Pharisees. He did it with Zacchaeus. He even went to his house. Well, someone says, well, I don't know about this. It's not going to guarantee that my enemy is going to repent. In fact, it may make him irritated. Yeah, that's true. There's no guarantee that your enemy will repent. But your motive in doing good deeds is not to increase your enemy's judgment. That's how some people interpret this. See, if you're really kind to your enemy and he or she doesn't repent, they'll get a hotter place in hell. Ha, ha, ha. That can't be what he's saying. That would not be love, amen? It goes against the context, especially if we're overcoming evil with what? Good. No, your motive is not to increase your enemy's judgment, but to prayerfully see that enemy come to repentance. But, are you ready? If he or she doesn't come to repentance, you can know that God will ultimately bring that person to justice. Who are we leaving it again to? Let me ask. Well, I don't. God can't defend me. I need to defend myself. What? See, you're laughing because it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But every time we're trying to defend ourselves, that we're doing it. What's wrong? Are you saying if somebody sexually abuses me, I shouldn't report them? Of course you should. Of course you should. You should. That's why we have the law. That's why it's going to go to chapter 13 and talk about the law. The government. What he's really getting at, notice verse 21. right side of the field. Pretty simple. Well, he's saying we need to have an offensive strategy to overcoming evil with what? With good. I mean, it's easy to return evil for what? It's even easy to return good for good. Someone does you good, you do them something bad, right? But the way to overcome evil is to return evil with what? Good. This is really similar to walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So, again, this is Christopher Ashe. Evil cannot overcome the Christian by doing us harm or even by killing us. Evil will only overcome us if it makes us use evil itself. Have you ever heard, don't fight fire with? Why? Because you'll end up getting?
No, that's not true, Pastor. What do you mean? That's not true. I've seen it. When they go fight a forest fire, they have a fire line down. Okay, fine.
But what Paul's saying here is simply this. When we try to return evil for evil, we're the ones who've been overcome. We've lost opportunity to do what's right in God's sight. And we're being overcome. We're being defeated not by the person, but by the evil one. But when we return good for evil, guess what? We've overcome evil inside of ourselves, our shameful nature. We're overcoming the enemy. And we're praying that the evil in that person that did us wrong will be overcome by our kindness. That's the difference the gospel makes, amen? You say, I don't like this message, Pastor. I'm not coming here anymore. I get it. Isn't that what Jesus did? How did he overcome evil? Tell me.
Good.
He overcome evil with good by laying down his life. Can I say it humbly and simply? He won by losing. Didn't he? He won by losing on the cross. By his losing was really what? Tell me. It was winning. And so again, here's Alistair Begg. I love it. We can't overcome evil in our own or in our own strength. It simply won't work. We are more than conquerors. Notice that word, only. You see it? Only through him who loved us. And then he said, the power of God by his Spirit and his word give us both the incentive and the strength we need. Let me close with a few stories and we're done. George MacDonald, he tells the story of a little girl, Barbara Mitchell, who lived with her uncle. And one day she had got into his study and she had gone rummaging through his private and forbidden collection of jewelry. And the funny part was she burned inside for days, you know, with this secret. And in desperation, she came into her uncle's room one night. She flung herself down beside his bed. She said, please, uncle, she sobbed, will you kill me? He said, yes, yes. I will kill you, my darling. Like this, and he stretched out his arms and he drew her in and covered her face with kisses. And MacDonald concludes by commenting on the love of God, saying, we have been killed by the kisses of God. Isn't that good? In Jesus, we've been killed by the kisses of who? Our hostility, beloved, has what? Our hostility toward God has been killed by the kisses of God to us in Jesus. And now in his love for the lost, he commands us to love those lost people, our enemies, with those same kisses. Can you imagine that? Now, if that's not clear enough, and you say, oh, it's too sentimental, Pastor. That's too sentimental. Let me give one last story and I'm done. A group of college students toured the slums of a city, and one of the students, seeing a little girl playing in the dirt, asked the guy, well, why doesn't her mother clean her up? Well, the guy replied, that girl's mother probably loves her, but she doesn't hate dirt. You hate dirt, but you don't love a little girl enough to go down there and clean her up. And then he said, until hate for dirt and love for the child are in the same person, those who have sinned against us. Because until our hatred of the dirt and our love for our enemy are in the same person, our enemies will remain as they are. Do you hear the gospel in the passage? The heart of God? That's the way one person put it. Showing love for our enemies is the weapon of choice. Duke knows this. They issue you weapons when you're going to military. Showing love for our enemies is the weapon God has issued us to overcome our enemies, his enemies and our enemies. And so here's the question that I have, and we'll end. Where do we start? We start as a church, don't we? Where do we start? Well, let's start with the prayer of a Chinese Christian who said, "Oh Lord, change the world. Begin, I pray, with me." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Romans, this wonderful book. We ask that you would change the world. And we do ask, Lord, that you would start in our own hearts. We would ask, is there anything in me that's keeping my enemy from seeing Jesus? Is there anything in me that's keeping my brothers and sisters from experiencing your love? Is there anything in me that keeps you from shining through? May we be willing for you to deal with it and change us on the inside and make us more like Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. We confess. We fall for